John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Lord, we know you freely gave your life. Lord, it wasn't taken from you, you laid it down. Yesterday or this morning, our brother, his life was put in your hands. It's finished. As far as on earth, it's finished, but it's a new beginning. He's just beginning. He's starting a whole new journey with you. He's happy. He's healed. He's in your presence. And Lord, he is so happy. And so are we. You know, Lord, he wouldn't come back for anything. He just wants to wait for us to come to him. But Lord, as you laid down your life, you said it was finished, and it meant so much for us that it's finished. All the work necessary for salvation was done way back then. And you know, Lord, the way you do things, it was done in eternity. So really, it's always been done. It is finished. Father, bless us this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand as we continue through our study of the book of Romans. Help us, Lord, to deal with our grief. And Lord, again, we pray your comfort for the Attridge family. We pray that you would just surround them and hug them and love them and comfort and console them, Lord. And may we do our best at that as well, Lord. Empower us with your Holy Spirit to receive this morning, to hear you, to understand, to apply it, to do all these things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here, as you look at this, Jesus had just taken this drink of vinegar, which is really pretty rude when you think about it. The guy's dying of thirst. Every fluid in his body is like just pretty much drained. And the drink of vinegar, there's no way this drink quenched his thirst at all. But it enables him to cry this shout of triumph. And I really believe that that's what this is. That if the Lord's hands weren't nailed down, he'd put his fist in the air and he'd yell, "It's finished! It is finished!" Loudly. A shout of triumph. You know, that one last shout. In Greek, it's the word tetelestai. And it means it is done, or it stands finished. It's all over. It will always be finished. And the word tetelestai is unfamiliar to us, but it was used every day by people in that day. They used it in the market or wherever it might be. They used it all the time. It was an everyday word. A servant used it when he reported to his master that he was finished. "I've completed the work assigned to me. I'm done." And that's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 4. "I've completed the work Father sent me to do." When a priest examined an animal sacrifice and he found it faultless, this was the word that he would use to apply. It's finished. It's done. It passes. It's acceptable. Of course, Jesus is that perfect lamb, the perfect lamb without spot or blemish. When an artist completed a picture, or when a writer finished a manuscript, same thing. Having been an artist in my years ago, I was a graphic artist, and I'd do a lot of painting in the old days and stuff like that, and it was a point where you just knew it was done. It's done. You do any more to this, you're just going to mess it up, Jim. It's done. It's finished. And the artist would say that kind of thing, or the writer, the manuscript, "It is finished." So the death of Jesus Christ on the cross completes the picture that the Lord God has been painting for years and years and years and years. He completes that picture, that painting, the story that he'd been writing for centuries. And I believe that the most significant meaning of tetelestai was the one used by the merchants. You'd go down in the market and you'd barter with people. And I've done this in Jerusalem too. You would barter and make a deal. And once the deal was struck, they would say tetelestai. And literally, they'd slap hands. They'd do like our high five. Got a deal. Tetelestai. That's what they do. The debt is paid in full. And when Jesus gave himself on the cross, Jesus fully met the righteous demands of the holy law. He paid our debt in full. Every other religion, every other cult or what have you, is based on what we must do. Here's what you need to do. You need to do this. You need to do so many of these or that or whatever it might be. But the only true New Testament Christianity bases a belief system not on what remains to be done, but what he's already done. In our minds, you can say it's finished. It's all over. We can't do anything to get right with God or anything to get closer to God except realize that it's all been done. I like that. He's done it all. He really has. And as we continue our walk, we keep saying, I'm coming to you, Father, and I expect your blessing. And I'm fully persuaded of your grace, not because of who we are, but because of what your Son accomplished when he cried, "It is finished." Now, none of those Old Testament sacrifices could take away sins, but their blood, it only covered sin. It only covered it temporarily. But the Lamb of God shed his blood, and that blood can take away the sin of the world. Hebrews 9:24 through 28 says this, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have often have suffered." He's done suffering. It is finished. He didn't suffer often. It was once. It says, he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. That's not true. "But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He's not being sacrificed daily on altars anywhere. He did it once. It's finished. And verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Again, it's finished. You know, once upon a time, there was an eccentric old evangelist called Alexander Wooten. And Alexander Wooten had this eccentric way of sharing the Lord and so on. And one day, this young man came to Wooten, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Wooten said, "It's too late." And the guy kind of freaked out. "You mean, isn't there something I can do? Can I do something?" And he said, "No, it's too late." The guy, he was stunned. "Do you mean it's too late for me to be saved?" And Wooten replied, "No, it's already been done. It's too late to do anything. It's already been done." And then he would go on from there. But I like that. Shock somebody into what? And then explain to him, well, here's the truth. Jesus did all the work. There's nothing you can do. All you need to do is believe and receive. It's already been done. And the only thing you can do is believe. Now remember, too, that Jesus' death, what's important to realize, it was voluntary. The Lord willingly laid down his life. The Lord dismissed his spirit. If he's the giver of life, he can take life and he laid down his own life. He dismissed his spirit. Think of that. I'm dismissing my spirit. It's over. It's done. It's finished. He willingly did it. In John 10:17, Jesus says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again." You know, in our verses here say that the verse we just read, chapter 19, verse 30, it says, "He bowed his head and gave up the ghost." You see, he gave himself. He gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20 says. He offered himself as a ransom. Jesus said that in Mark 10:45. And as a sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5:2. And as a propitiation for sin, 1 John 2:2. Listen to this, though. This is what's really important here. Luke 9:31, his death is called decease. And in the Greek, it literally is the word exodus. And if you know what the word exodus is, it means like a journey, or it means that he was the Passover lamb killed. And again, he was killed on Passover. He died on the Passover. And that he was the deliverance. That's what exodus means, deliverance. He was the deliverance from bondage, which is exactly what sin is, isn't it? It's bondage. So literally there, he was the exodus. His death was the exodus, the Passover lamb, and he's the deliverance from bondage. And it really fits. And we can be fully persuaded that what he promised, he was able to perform. He did. He did it. You know what? Doesn't that just blow your mind? What he said he would do, he did it. He died and he rose again. And the proof is astounding. The proof is amazing. He was able to do it. He did it and it's finished. And because of this, you and I, just like Abraham, we don't need to stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but be strong in faith by believing in God, giving God the glory, giving all the glory to God. Abraham had to look forward to the promises. And I think of this, I think these men were something. These men looked forward to these promises. We're looking back on them already fulfilled. And sometimes I think, are we just really wimpy or what? If we don't believe. You know what I mean? You know, I mean, I'm not saying we are. Actually, to have the faith to believe in Christ is the same faith that Abraham had, where he was declared righteous. It's the same faith. But Abraham looked forward to the promises and he believed. How can we not believe? How can we not? We look back and we see their fulfillment. You must believe. We must. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Remember, we really, Paul repeats himself a lot, and I had to as well. But if you remember, remember that God saved Abraham by faith alone. And we too are saved by faith plus nothing. Plus nothing. It's not by loving God and doing good that we're saved. Neither is it by faith plus love or by faith plus good deeds. None of that. We're saved only through faith in Christ, trusting him to forgive all our sins. Simple. Now notice something else here. Abraham was justified actually too by faith in the resurrection. And you can miss this. But look at verse 17. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who believed, even God, who quickeneth, or gives life, quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now the promise or the covenant that God gave Abraham stated that Abraham would be the father of many nations. You could look that up in Genesis 17. And that the entire world would be blessed by him. Genesis chapter 12. And the promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ because Jesus was from Abraham's line and truly the whole world has been blessed by him or blessed through him. Absolutely. Jesus was from Abraham's line. Here, verse 18, Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. You know, these verses here are an expression of that one phrase in Romans 17, the phrase is, who quickeneth the dead. Paul saw the rejuvenation of Abraham's body as a picture of the resurrection from the dead, and then he related it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Abraham's body. One reason that God delayed to send Abraham and Sarah a son, listen, he waited so that they would get to a point where everything they relied on was gone. Everything. Everything they relied on physically. He delayed this son, and it allowed all their natural strength to decrease and then to disappear. What can we do? Our bodies can't do this anymore. What hope do we have? It had to be all God. He allowed this period to go by where all that went away. All their natural strength decreased and disappeared. You know, because it's unimaginable that a man who's 99 years old could father a child in the womb of his wife who's 89 years old. So from a reproductive point of view, both of them were dead. Verse 19 says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. See, Abraham didn't walk by sight. He walked by faith. And what God promises, he performs. All we need to do is believe. And I know I say this a lot, but that's it. All you need to do is believe. Abraham's initial faith in God, recorded in Genesis 15, didn't diminish in the years that followed. His faith didn't diminish. In fact, in Genesis 17 and 18, he was strong in the faith, we're told. It was his faith that gave him strength to beget a son in his old age, not his body for sure. So the application to salvation is clear. God has to wait till the sinner's dead and unable to help himself before he can release his saving power. Think of it, as long as the lost sinner thinks he's strong enough to do anything to please God, he can't be saved by grace. And sometimes we still do that after we're saved. We still think we've got stuff that God wants from us. We can do things. We're going to bring God closer to us by the stuff we do. It was when Abraham admitted that he was dead that God's power went to work in his body. It's when the lost sinner confesses that he's spiritually dead and unable to help himself that God can save him. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I like this. He staggered not. There was no hitch, like, well, okay, here I go, Lord. He didn't trip and fall down and, oh, wow, you know, I don't know. I don't feel, You know, James talks about that man who's double-minded. And that man is unstable in all of his ways. You know, when I get close to being double-minded, there's times where I've got to make a decision, and I'm like, what do I do, this or that, or this or that? Or you know what? And the Lord spoke to me on this. He said, that doesn't necessarily mean you're double-minded, Jim. Maybe, he goes, I know your heart. You want to do what I want you to do. You just want to make sure that you're doing what I want you to do. So you're being careful. And I'm not wavering. I want to do what he wants me to do. He's talking here about that. He wasn't double-minded, Abraham. And here's the thing. Do you really trust God? Ask yourself this today. Do you really trust God? It's something that you want to ask yourself. Do I really believe his word? Will I not stagger at his promises? Do I believe everything that he's telling me? Do I think he's faithful? Do I think he can come through with what he's promised? Do I really? Ask yourself that. James said the guy that is double-minded is unstable, and that's the whole thought here. He looked away from his circumstances, Abraham, to the promise. That's the thing, right? You get your eyes all over your circumstances, you get all goofed up. Or do you look at the Lord? That's what we need to do. He believed the promise in spite of the fact that the circumstances nullified it. He put confidence in the promise because of the one who gave the promise. You know what? Then, look at, you put your faith in the one who gave the promise, then you can completely worship God. Think of that. Lord, I just so trust you all the way. Then there's nothing left but worship him. Then Abraham could worship God. You see, man was created to glorify God, but by disobedience, we're not capable fully to glorify God the way that he wants us to glorify him or the way we want to. Disobedience makes us the opposite. Look at, the only way we can glorify God is to believe him. That's it, to believe him, really. Yesterday, I sat there next to Jim's bed, and Jim was in and out. You know, his face lit up, Jim. And then he kind of go back. So I sat there and Karen said, I'm just going to leave you guys alone and sit. You know, so I'm opening my Bible and I'm reading him different things. And I don't know. I did this with my grandmother when she had a stroke and she was out of it. And when she came out of it, she let me know that she heard me, that she heard the word being spoken to her. So I just thought I'm going to read what I'm reading to Jim. And as I sat next to Jim's bed, I was in Numbers 14. And it's the account of the spies that Moses sent out. He sent them into the promised land. Go spy out the land. Come back and tell us what's going on. And if you remember the story, 10 of them come back and they say, no way, there's giants in the land, man. We can't go in there. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. They're huge. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Oh, if we were only back there, you know. Yeah, sure, free chains and slavery and all. Right, that's what they really wanted to do. We should have stayed out of Egypt. We're going to die. In verse 6 of Numbers 14, it says this. And Joshua, remember there was two that weren't with the rest. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were of them that searched the land. They rent their clothes. They tore their clothes because, no, we don't agree with those guys. Let's go. Let's take it. Let's go in. I like them kind of guys, you know it? Let's go in. They tore their clothes, and they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. They're saying, let's take it. And I'm reading this to Jim, and I'm thinking, I don't even know why I'm reading this to you, Jim. But I was telling him, Jim, go into the land. Let go. Go home. I pulled in their driveway yesterday, and there was a song right the minute I'm pulling up their driveway. And it's by Jars of Clay. And it's a song that I love. I used to play it a lot. And it's kind of different. And I was telling Karen about it. I said, this guy's singing about his life. And it was a weird life. And strange things happened in his life. And he's asking, is it safe to land? And I thought, that's interesting. But then he starts singing, I'm going home. Over and over, I'm going home. I'm going home. It's safe to land. So I'm sitting there telling Jim, Jim, it's safe to land. Go home. And I literally thought he was going to die right there in front of me because the Lord told me so much that it's over. And Karen told me, we want you, Jim. You have to come. Came yesterday morning and all that. Spent some time there and everything. But anyway, this is important. Listen to this. And I think of this with our building, too. I felt like the Lord was showing me this to continue there in Numbers 14, verse 8. I went to verse 8 in this Bible the other day or yesterday, and I was really looking at it, and there's a date next to it. And I'm like, when did I put that date there? And I put it there December 2010. My wife told me, well, that's when we got in here. And I thought, well, we never thought we were going to buy it. Why did I put that date? Anyway, here's what it says. They go on, Caleb and Joshua. Let's take the land. It's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. See, if they don't go in, they're rebelling against the Lord. They're not believing the Lord's promise. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. You know what? These two guys, Joshua and Caleb right here, they brought the same information as the other guys, but the difference is their interpretation of the facts, because they included God in it. God's in this. You remove God, it's impossible. You put God in it, it is definitely possible. When you see yourself as an insect in the presence of giants, then you really need God. These people seriously need God. Joshua and Caleb insist that if God delights in them, then he will bring them into the land. They believe the promise. But how can God delight in them unless they believe God? So they have to trust him. They say, and I love it, they are bread for us. That's like us saying today, we're going to eat them up and spit them out. We don't care if they're giants. God is with us. Why do we do that? Why do we think we can't? Isn't God with us? Doesn't he give us all these promises in his word? We doubt him. If you really want to glorify him, you have to believe him. You have to believe that he's able to perform the promise that he's made. So how can these guys be so confident? They have faith in God. You ever find a guy who seems really confident to you? He's a brother, he's a Christian. You know what? I will guarantee you that guy believes God. He believes God's word. That's why he's confident. He's Christ confident, not self-confident like the world teaches. So these guys have faith in God. They were the only two alive adults at that point to be permitted into the promised land 40 years later. Now back in Romans 4, verse 21, it says of Abraham, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. Not only did he promise it, but he's able also to carry it through, to perform it. Caleb was persuaded years before that God was able to fulfill his promises. You know, I went on as I'm sitting there with Jim, right? And I came to this, you know, the faith that helped Caleb endure the battles that he went through in the next 40 years. He didn't get the plague like so many others of them did. He fought. He fought giants. He survives plagues and battles and endures and so on, outlasts younger men than him. He gets to the age of 85, and in the book of Joshua, chapter 14, 45 years later, in Joshua 14:10, Caleb says to Joshua, "And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive." And he said, "These 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. 85. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me." You know, and I don't think he's one of them old, withered old guys who's shaken. "I am just as strong as I used to be." No, I don't think he's really strong. I think he really is. We like to think we're stronger than we are. I think he really was. "I'm as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so even is my strength now, for war, both to come or to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims, the sons of Anak, the giants, were in there, and that the cities were great and fenced." And then he says, "If," and in the Bible, "if" so many times means since. He's saying, since the Lord be with me, or since the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. You know, that's the thing. As the Lord said. See, I believe him. The Lord said it. Caleb is even more persuaded 45 years later. He's seen how faithful God is. 45 years later, do you know what this guy does here in this chapter? What he actually does, he could have about any portion of land that he wants now. They're in the promised land. They're dividing out the land. Caleb can come to Joshua and say, "I want that piece over there." He doesn't pick the oceanside property. He doesn't pick the beachfront area, you know. He doesn't pick a condo in downtown Jerusalem. He doesn't pick a nice little cottage on the Sea of Galilee. None of that stuff. He picks mountain territory. He picks highland. Now, the highland, it's all rocks and stuff. Where do you plant the crops? It's got to be really worked over. It's got to be cleaned and cleared, all that stuff like that, leveled and landscaped after he removes the giants. Whoa, Caleb, why don't you just take it easy, man? You're 85 years old. No, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to work. And first, I'm going to get rid of them giants. Then I'm going to make this land ready and suitable. I'm going to clear it, level it, landscape it. First, I got to remove the giants. I like that. 85 years old. Because why? Because he believes God. God's with me. Give me the land where the giants are because I'm going to kick some giant rear ends. And the challenges make us stronger. You know, maybe you're the kind of guy, you're praying, Lord, give me more faith. Well, think about it. This is how it happens. Lord, increase my faith. And maybe you pray that. He says, okay. The Lord, he says, okay, this is how. Challenges. Caleb believed it too. He had faith. Faith that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. And that was Abraham too. God was able. God is still able, and God will always be able. In fact, Scripture tells us that he's able to deliver. Listen, this is what Scripture tells us. He's able to deliver. He's able to raise up. He's able to give life. He's able to fulfill promises. He's able to raise the dead. He's able to make grace abound. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above what you could ever imagine, think, or expect. Really. He's able to subdue all things. He's able to guard your soul's treasure. He's able to save to the uttermost. Or as Billy Sunday, the evangelist, used to say in the early 1900s, he's able to save to the guttermost, because some people have to be pulled out of the gutter. He's able to keep you from falling. He's able to use weak things. Praise the Lord. He's able to multiply things. He's able to use small things. He's able to create from nothing. And that's all in his word, so that makes it all promises. Abraham, too, believed. Verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 22, this faith in the resurrection, listen, life from the dead is what God accepted from Abraham in lieu of his own righteousness, which he did not have on his own. Listen, God declared Abraham righteous for his faith in the promise of God to raise up a son out of the tomb of death. Think about this for a minute. That is, in other words, the womb of Sarah, a place of death. God promises eternal life to those who believe that he raised up his own son from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the place of death. Think of it. Do you have any idea how pleased God was, or God is, to find a man who took him at his word? Do you know how pleased God is with you if you take him at his word, a man or a woman? He always is. And so he credited righteousness to Abraham's account. Remember, it's like a bank account. It's a bank term. He put it in his account. It's in there, in his bank account, spiritual bank account. Once upon a time, there had been a balance of sin and guilt, but now there was nothing but righteous standing before God. Abraham had been delivered from condemnation and was justified by a holy God through faith. What about you? Are you? Don't leave here today unless you know you've been justified by faith, that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't leave here, please. Please come and see me. I won't tell anybody what you did. You will. I guarantee you, you'll tell them. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. You know, if you believe God raised Jesus from the dead, then your faith is every bit as incredible as Abraham's. It's because the world doesn't believe in the resurrection. You know, when Paul went to Mars Hill, do you remember when he went to Mars Hill and he stood there and he debated with the philosophers and he debated with the thinkers and so on? And he addressed the scholars there on Mars Hill. They listened to him until he brought up the resurrection. Once he brought up the resurrection, at that point, they dismissed him. Resurrection? What are you talking about, people raising from the dead? Once you're dead, you're dead. You know, what hope is there in that, right? But that's where they gave up on him. They laughed at him back in Acts chapter 17. So it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The womb of Sarah was a tomb, we might say. It was a place of death, but out of that tomb came life. Abraham believed God, and this is exactly what the Lord Jesus meant when he said in John 8:56, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This so confused the Pharisees. Did Abraham ever see Jesus Christ? The answer is yes, he did. The appearance of God to people in the Old Testament, of God himself to the people, it was Jesus. Pre-incarnate, but it was Jesus. He might be titled the angel of the Lord, but if you look at it and you read through it, they end up calling him Lord and worshiping him and so on. It's Jesus himself. The appearance of God again in the Old Testament to the people is Jesus. Remember, Jesus said in John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. Only the begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Even though Abraham's body was buried right there where Jesus was, when Jesus said this, Abraham wasn't really dead. He's in the presence of God. Jim is in the presence of God. Candy and I sat there this morning in our living room, and I just said, Jim's with Jesus. He's looking at Jesus right now. I got jealous. Man, you beat me. You know, I mean, not that I want to die, but isn't that where we want to be? He's in the presence of Jesus. Jesus makes that very clear in Luke 20:38. He said, "For he is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living, for all live unto him." Some claim today that Jesus was a great teacher, but that he never really claimed to be God. He never said, came right out and said, "I am God," claimed to be God. Well, in John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's important. Not I was, I am. It's really important. He is the Jehovah, the I am. He is God. He was God in flesh, right there. And the Jews, you know what? They understood perfectly. Why do people have a problem with this today? They understood perfectly with what Jesus said because they were so incensed. They were so mad that he was blaspheming. They picked up rocks. Let's kill this guy. They knew what he said. They knew what he meant. And they took up stones to kill him for blasphemy. And this is the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ. He puts these Jews on the spot, and they had to make a decision concerning him. We all do. You have to make a decision concerning him, too. Either he's the truth, or he's a liar. There's no other choice. Either he's God and a Savior, or he's not. You must decide. Either you accept him, or you reject him. And remember that your decision doesn't have any effect on whether he really is or not. Do you ever have anybody tell you, "I don't believe in God," and you just look at him and you go, "He's still there." It's okay. It doesn't bother him. It might bother me a little. It really doesn't bother him that much. Or maybe it does. But remember, our decision doesn't in any way change who he is. He is the great I am. He is Jehovah. He is the eternal God. Abraham was called to believe in a promise, but we're privileged to believe in an accomplished fact. Wow. He was called to look forward to something which was to be done. We look back on something that is already done. It is finished. It's an accomplished redemption, attested by the fact of a risen and glorified Savior who sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven on high right now. And your decision is to accept or deny this, because Paul tells us of him just like it is right here in verse 25. He says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised up again for our justification." For us. He did this for us. What did he get out of it? Well, he did. You know, I really do believe that we are the Father's gift to the Son, just like the Son is the Father's gift to us. This is important. Jesus didn't just die for our sins to redeem us. He was also raised from the dead to justify us and to be an advocate for us, somebody we can go to. You know what an advocate is? It could be like an attorney, a defense lawyer, so to speak. As our advocate, literally, he's our defense attorney. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Jesus lives to make intercession for us continually." And I always add, if Jesus is praying for you, can you really fail? Well, you could choose to, but he's praying for you that you don't fail. He's praying. He's interceding continually. Satan, on the other hand, he condemns us, not only in our hearts day and night, but right before the very throne of God. It says in Revelation 12:10, he says, "Go ahead and do it, Jim. It's okay. Nobody's looking. You can get away with it. Nobody will see it. Go ahead. You'll feel better," you know, and so on. And go ahead. It's okay. Then he turns around and he tells God, "Look at that loser down there. Did you see what he did? Look at those losers down there. How can you let them do that? They're hypocrites. They're weak. They're failures. They goofed up again. But the moment he spits out these accusations, Jesus is literally right there saying, get out of here. Depart, Satan. Get away. Get out. They're washed in my blood and they're robed in my righteousness. And you know what the Father says? Check this out. The Father says, dismissed. Bam. For lack of evidence. Get out. There's no evidence. And I like that. No evidence. Dismissed for lack of evidence. And he casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:9 says, listen to this. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. Wow. That's our advocate. If he's for us, who can be against us? You know, later on in the same chapter, Micah writes in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, he says, he will turn again and he will have compassion on us. I love that word. That's one of my favorite words because Jesus is so full of love. He looks on you and you've got a need and you've got a worry and you've got a concern and you're broken. He's got compassion. He's just waiting. Why won't you cry out to me? Why won't you call upon me? Stretch out the withered hand, you know, stretch it out. That man couldn't stretch it out. Jesus said, stretch it out. And the man made the attempt and Jesus followed through. Stretch out your withered hand. He says here, you know, he will subdue our iniquities and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And this is important. There's more to this than you think. Why did Micah say that God casts all our sins into the depth of the sea? You know what it was? It's because the Jews, Israel, is deathly afraid of the seas, the oceans, water. You know, you look back on their history, they didn't really have sailors. They weren't boat-making people. They had a fear where they were terrified of the seas. So the Lord put their sins in the last place they would ever go looking for them. In our day, he'd say something like, I've cast all your sins and iniquities to the bottom of that radioactive waste dump. You won't go there. You won't look there. Nobody can go there and dig them up. They won't remember. They won't go looking for that. They won't even go near the place. I'm putting them in a place where there's no danger of anybody seeing them, digging them up, or even talking about them either. And on the basis of the finished work of Calvary, every sin ever committed, or every sin you are committing or will ever commit, is forgiven, forgotten, and out of sight. That's forgiveness. Now, you still need to repent, or he won't hear your prayers. But your sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. Repent. Because I don't know about you guys, I want them to hear my prayers. But that's forgiveness. That's justification. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It is finished. Isn't that awesome? Leave it there. Leave it there. It's finished. Now, if you guys would stay seated, Steve is going to come up and he's going to share with us a song that Jim Attridge had Steve play for him, Pete Van Scott play for him, John Van Scott play for him. Enjoy this song. There's a day that's drawing near.
darkness brings to light, and the shadows disappear, and my faith shall be my eyes, 'cause Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed, the victory is won. No more sorrow, no more pain.